The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our God, again, as we take up our work here today, we thank you for who our Lord Jesus Christ is and the truth that it is that where sin has abounded, in him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your grace has abounded all the more. Our God, we ask that you will ever keep us in any way by what we think or say or do from limiting what you have been pleased to reveal to us concerning the grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our God, that you will keep us open to your word, to its sufficiency, and there come to appreciate as we take in your inscripturated word and what it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ, the very word of God himself, that in doing that, our God, we might comprehend God himself. That in doing that, our God, we might comprehend what we are not really fully able to comprehend. We understand that, but we would desire to comprehend as you would have us do that. And we pray that you'll use our work today here too to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we got to pick up in the middle of the fairly close exegesis I'm trying to do with you of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and following. We're at, if you have the outline, just to make clear, under point B on 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 45, and a second point, we have focused in on the argument in 1 Corinthians 44b. And remember, the point that we're wanting to highlight here is the way in which the discourse shifts, modifies in the middle of verse 44, where Paul moves from a balanced juxtaposition of an antithetical sort, an antithetical parallelism, contrasting the pre-resurrection body put in the grave and the resurrection body. That form shifts of expression in latter part of verse 44 and then I think you could use the language softens so far as antithesis is concerned, because there's a positive connection drawn through a linear argumentation between the two bodies. If there is a psychikon body, there's also a pneumatikon or spiritual body. And we had broken off our exegesis where we were trying to point up that the body of 44b is not exactly the same as the body of 44a. That is, the body of 44a, on the one side, the somosukikon, is looking back as a description over that body that is marked by corruption, by weakness, and by lack of glory, dishonor, as we might render. And though that we were wanting to underline, needing to point up, those predicates in 42 and 43 of the pre-resurrection body are the consequence of sin. Whereas in the latter part of verse 44, that is looking forward to what Paul will say in verse 45 about the pre-fall body of Adam. Well, let's move on then, and this would be a third point under B. What then more precisely is the psuchikon body of verse 44b? And the answer to that question, just to spell it out again, emerging from the observations that we're making, particularly under this just preceding point, the psuchikon body of verse 44 is the pre-fall body, the body of Adam before the fall. The psuchikon body of 44b is the body before the fall, the body, as we could put it another way, by virtue of creation. Now, this conclusion, that is, particularly finding a distinction, as we have, or affirming, between the psuchikon body of 44a and the psuchikon body of 44b, that this is the post-fall body, this is the pre-fall body, that might at a first glance seem to rest on a overly subtle exegesis, as if we're cutting things too finely exegetically. And if we only had verse 44, we didn't have verse 40, what Paul goes on to say in verse 45, in other words, if we only had verse 44, then we might wonder at trying to draw that distinction. Though, you see, we would still have the question of the syntax of 44b. And we would ask ourselves, after Paul has described the psuchikon body as dead, as planted, and as within the larger framework of his teaching, that would be descriptive of conditions that result from the curse on sin, we might wonder, how can Paul argue this way, if the one, then the other? But the point, that is, that the two bodies are to be distinguished in the way we've indicated, that, I think, is put on a firm basis by what Paul immediately goes on to say in verse 45. As we've already noted, by citing the Genesis narrative, particularly Genesis 2:7, he introduces Adam before the fall. He brings into view, in verse 45, the pre-fall constitution, Adam in the pre-fall constitution of his person. And he does that, houtos kai, in order to support the argument of verse 44b. So as we could point up here in terms of grammatical analysis or lexical ties, maybe be a better way of putting it. You see, the noun psuchein in verse 45 has as its correlative adjective the psuchikon in verse 44. There's a lexical link between noun and correlative adjective. Just as it is true on the other side, you see, that pneuma has as its correlate pneumaticon in verse 44. So the noun and the adjective, I think there can be little question here, serve to anchor and define the scope of the adjectives as brought into view in verse 44. In other words, they give those adjectives and ultimately a pre-fall point of reference in the creation of Adam. So, with all that's been said, perhaps we could get to the heart of the matter this way that will keep a clear profile of what I'm concerned for. You can look at it this way. So far as the usage of sukkikon in verse 44 is concerned, in 44a, this sukkikon is a function of death. Right? Corruption, dishonor, weakness. Whereas we're saying this sukkikon in 44b is a function of life. Specifically, pre-eschatological zoe, zoson. The first Adam became light, living soul. The reference of 44a is to ultimately brings into view a situation of death. The situation, the usage in 44b, by virtue of the link with verse 45, brings into view a situation of life. To be sure, pre-eschatological life. And we need to give an account for that, as we go on here. So let me inject here. Am I clear in where we're going here? Let me inject a comment here on the translation of the term sukkikon, which you can see I've avoided to this point. Just so far as the whole matter of translation here, we have a very striking instance. And I think we have to say at the outset that a satisfactory English translation of this adjective is difficult to arrive at. It's notoriously difficult. See, here is the challenge, picking up on what I was just pointing out to you. Here is the challenge for English translation and for translation in a number of at least modern European languages, languages that I'm more familiar with. A challenge that appears to be insurmountable. And that is, how do you translate here in a way that does not obscure what is the obvious tie between noun and adjective? Noun and adjective. Particularly, it's not a problem on the spiritual side, but on the sukkikon side. How do you bring out that lexical link between suke and sukkikon? And I said, that's the challenge for translation here. And as I puzzled this over this, and it's not so much what I've done or where I've ended up, but, you know, looking at other people struggling with the issue and what we find in translations, it seems to be, as I put it, an insurmountable challenge to maintain that link. You could opt, and I've heard, for instance, Professor Murray in lecturing on this passage, he will translate, particularly when you're working with the older King James, which renders this living soul, then translate these adjectives as soulish, or you just transliterate some psychical, which is what I've been doing. Well, that obviously doesn't communicate too successfully. So what we find, the usual proposals, the most usual one is natural. As the NIV, the ESV, the New American Standard, the New King James, no, I guess I was wrong, and I should not have cited the King James as soulish. Both New King James and original authorized version have natural, if my notes down here are correct. And to translate it, no, excuse me, I blurred my point. I think that the New King James the original King James translates this as natural, but translates sukkane as soul, so it loses that lexical link. Now, what's the problem with the translation natural? Well, apart from the one, apart from losing this link, the lexical tie between noun and adjective, it is deficient because from the vantage point of the original creation, from the viewpoint of the original creation, the sin-ravaged mortal body, in other words, the psychikon body of 44b, is not natural. It is decidedly unnatural. The alternative proposal that's argued for in a number of commentaries, as so far as the translations are concerned, I've only, in the ones I've looked at, I've only found it in the New Revised Standard Version. They translate physical. And that is not only deficient, but quite misleading. Because particularly within the larger the immediate context where the contrast you see is with the resurrection body, to translate as physical leaves the impression, by implication, the seriously erroneous present impression that the resurrection body is non-physical or immaterial. So, I guess when you need to make a decision on a translation, I wouldn't have anything other to offer than natural, and yet recognize the problems. And really, the natural of 44a, as well as the natural man, where Paul also uses this, you'll remember back in 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. This is really the now natural but unnatural. It's really, you know, within a biblical worldview. From the vantage point of the fall, sin is quite natural now. But from the vantage point of the original creation, it's decidedly unnatural. So that was suggested to me by someone else, the now natural but unnatural, as reflecting on the senses there of the of what the various dimensions that come out in this passage and elsewhere. All right, any questions about what I want to do now in a third point, as you see, is append to our reflections on the passage some further observations, as I put it, bringing out the some of the spelling out a little bit further some of the dimensions of what we're considering here as it bears on the covenantal context of the work of Christ. But let me pick up any questions. Yeah, go ahead. I didn't have a title. I have no titles beyond what you see on the outline sheet. The third point was just to address more pointedly, against the background of what we brought out in the exegesis, to address more pointedly what the psychical body of 44B is. I guess that would give as good a title as any to it. Yes.
Could you see the two uses of supercon in verse 44 as both pre-fall but nevertheless liable to corruption because liable to fall?
Yeah, I think the way I would answer that question, and is certainly this Suki cone of 44B, if it's tethered to 45, brings into view life, but life as pre-eschatological, and so in fact liable to corruption, dishonor, and weakness. But I don't think that you want to predicate those factors of Adam as he came. You don't want to say of the Adam of Genesis 2:7, described as living being, tsuke sosa, you don't want to say of him that as he came from the hand of God, he is mortal. His existence is marked by corruption, mortality, dishonor, or weakness. Those are consequences of the fall. Although the potential is there, so there would be that. That would be pointing up as I haven't really talked about it yet so much yet the pre-eschatological character of the life. Which to jump to the end of every where we're going in all this, you see what arrives then in Christ in his resurrection is a life that is nothing less than eschatological. So that it can be glossed as marked by power, glory, and incorruption. All right. Posing things as a question, which will serve to draw together further threads of our exegesis of this 1 Corinthians 15:42 passage. Let's raise the why question. Why does Paul proceed as he does in this passage if we have been on sound ground and pointing up things as we have? That is, why does he proceed by broadening the comparison on the one side in verse 44 to bring in the normal creation body? For the body that is marked by the body subject to the effects of the fall. And along with that, introducing Adam, why does he proceed by introducing Adam into the picture, not as fallen, but as created, Adam as he was before the fall? By the way, I should have made clear that without any title, I've begun a point A here. There's going to be an A. There's going to be A through D. Now, the answer to this question, in fact, brings into view a consideration that is simply fundamental to a biblical worldview. The answer to the question that we have just posed, why Paul proceeds as he does in the manner indicated, is to bring into view that answer is an answer that bears on the biblical doctrines of creation, of man, of sin, of Christ, of salvation, of eschatology. So you see, it's an important kind of answer. Remember, by the way, the quote from John Murray, that one of the most remarkable rubrics in the entire scripture. And I hope you're able to appreciate from our discussion, if you hadn't already, what prompts that. Now, just to address, spell out this answer further. Paul, in our passage, is concerned to show that in the plan of God from the outset, already at creation, that is prior to the fall, apart from the fall, Paul is concerned to show that in the plan of God from the outset, a higher kind of body was anticipated, a higher form of personal existence is anticipated and provided for. in this respect, a look at the culminating statement in our passage that I think prompts the kind of statement I just made, that provision before the fall, even for a higher kind of body. See how Paul puts it there. And as we have borne the image of the earthly. Now see, the image of the earthly is basically going to trace back to who Adam is. He is the archetypal earthly one. See, as is the earthly one. That's this Adam as living soul here, living being. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we will bear the image of the heavenly, the exalted Christ. Image of Adam, image of Christ. See that so far as exegesis is concerned, you want to connect the statement of verse 49 with 44b. If there is a psychikon body, there is a pneumatikon body. As we have borne the image of the heavenly of the earthly one, we will bear the image of the heavenly one. By the way, not to get, I've had the question put some time. I think this does not settle in favor of a superlapsarian position, necessarily. It's compatible with that, but I don't think it demands that. At least I haven't been able to see that. The point, though, the central point here, again, is this. The image of God, the imago Dei in which Adam was created, the image that Adam is by virtue of creation, that image, we can say, is eschatologically oriented. That image in which Adam was created came from an ultimate profile now, comes to its full realization in the exalted Christ and are being united with the exalted Christ. So here you see we come to express with better grounding than we did yesterday, the formalized consideration that protology anticipates eschatology. Protology anticipates eschatology. In other words, of the first things, the things of the original creation, the alpha point, looks toward, anticipates an omega, an eschatology. Or what would be the correlate of that, and this is where this consideration achieves a certain pregnancy and implication. Eschatology is prior to soteriology. That is, eschatology comes into the picture before soteriology does. Now that we have to go on and address the relationship between eschatology and soteriology, but when I put it that way, eschatology is prior to soteriology. What that means to say is that there is an eschatology in view before the fall. It makes no sense to talk about soteriology before the fall. Soteriology presupposes fall, presupposes the sin. Now, we have so far expressed things in terms of the image of God, identity of Adam as person, as created. This is a good point, and the eschatological orientation of that of the image he was and was created to be, or in which he was created. But with that now, particularly as we look at the qualifications of our passage, we have to appreciate the comprehensive dimensions of the situation that Paul opens up in our passage. Look at it this way. Remember, as I pointed up yesterday, the question that Paul is dealing with as he expresses himself in verses 42 through 49. The question that is posed back in verse 35. The question about the resurrection body of the believer. How will it be raised? What sort of body? Now, that is surely an important question. But as important as it is a more specific or restricted one. Asking about the body of the believer, it has a specific focus. So that as we have particularly look at the way in which Paul develops his answer, at a first glance, it might have seemed to us that the apostle is involved in a kind of exercise of theological overkill. Because he gets asked a question about resurrection bodies, and the way he answers that question is to open up a perspective, to generate an outlook. He establishes a perspective and outlook that is nothing less than cosmic in its scope. He brings into view a perspective that encompasses the whole of history. To answer the question about the nature of the resurrection body, the resurrection hope of the believer, the resurrection of the hope of the believer as bodily resurrection, the apostle provides an answer which in its dimensions is nothing less than cosmic, fully cosmic, and of world historical proportions, whole history historical proportions. Now the breadth that I'm wanting to point out here, that appears especially from the way Adam and Christ are introduced in our passage, the way they function in the passage. And the point can be made in this way, just by highlighting certain terms. You see, in the development of the argumentation, Adam is, verse 45, get different colors here. Adam is first, or Adam is first. Christ, or as we could say, when we say Adam is first, there is no one before Adam. On the order at which Paul is looking at things, no one comes into view before Adam. He is the first. Christ, in contrast, in his Adamic identity, the Adamic significance of his person, he, we could point out first, is second. In other words, on the order in which Paul is looking at things here, there is no one between Adam and Christ. No one comes into the picture at the hierarchy of his concern between Adam and Christ. And just to put this in a fuller redemptive historical perspective, see, not David as the Lord's anointed, the Mashiach of the Lord, not Moses as the lawgiver, not Abraham as the ultimate patriarch, not even Noah. All, as we look at the movement of redemptive history as it unfolds, all that falls below the line here, if you will, of Paul's concern. No one between Adam and Christ. But Christ, of course, is not only... So I was going to use different colors here. Christ is not only second, but he is, of course, last. There is, in other words, no one after Christ. Christ here in this passage is, if you will, literally the eschatological one. He is ho eschatos par excellence, no one after Christ. Now, to carry these reflections just a bit further, as we have had occasion to note in our analysis, our comments already, we're here focused in on the person of Adam and the person of Christ as the last Adam. But they are not in our passage simply as individuals, isolated exemplars, or as we might put it, but they are plainly representatives. They are heads. That comes out so clearly in verse 48, remember again. As is the earthly one, so also the earthly ones. As is the heavenly one, so also the heavenly one. But as they are representative or heads, they bring into view orders of life, we can say, environments of existence. Orders of life for which, respectively, they are determinative. Adam of the one, Christ of the other. See, the order of Adam is first, the original creation order, and as we know from elsewhere in Paul's teaching, if nowhere else in Scripture, that order has in fact, is de facto subject to corruption through sin. Romans 5, 12 and following would make that clear. The order of Christ, juxtaposed here in contrast, is, as we saw, both second and last. And as second and last, that order is incorruptible, eschatological. It is nothing less than eschatological order. So you see, what we have put in other terms, brought into view in our passage, in the sweep that Paul opens up, is the distinction between creation and its consummation. Or, as we could say, creation and new creation. Each beginning with an atom of its own. And I don't know if I missed it in my notes somewhere, maybe I want to say it at some other point, but it pops into mind now, so let me say it here. Particularly as we have spoken here of orders of life, you can see that in the way in which the language of contrast shifts as you move beyond verse 46. You see, the contrast between the two orders, the two atoms, is summed up in psuchikon and pneumatikon, but then notice how explicitly cosmological language substitutes or replaces. So, you see, it's of the earth, of heaven, and then that gives rise to this adjective form, earthly, the image of the earthly and the heavenly, the image of the heavenly. So explicitly cosmological terms, heaven and earth distinction, enters the discussion.
What is the reference to Romans?
Romans 5:12 and following, passage we were analyzing. Okay, let's move our reflections a step further here. Creation, as we have, to sum up, creation, as we have tried to show in the passage, creation is oriented to consummation. But now, particularly in the light of what we have just been saying, we want to accent that in terms of a couple propositions. Creation as a whole, not only the person of Adam, but creation as a whole is oriented to consummation. And then correlatively with that, creation as creation, not merely fallen, but creation as creation is oriented to consummation. Creation as a whole, not only the person of Adam, and creation as creation, not merely fallen, is oriented to consummation. Protology, anticipating eschatology. So history, you see, human history as such, not only after the fall, surely true after the fall, but not only after the fall, human history as such moves to consummation. And here we can address very briefly an issue that has been much debated in the history of theology, and to take a position on that. The question is this: what is brought about in Christ, what Christ achieves, does that restore the original creation order as things were before the fall, or is there some advance involved? And I hope you can appreciate with me from our passage then, I think it seems to me this passage weighs in decisively on that issue. And we can put it this way: the end is not simply a return to the beginning, the way things were before the fall. The end, the eschatology, is not simply the restoration of conditions as they were before the fall. So, with apologies to Milton, it is not paradise regained. Rather, we could put it this way: the end is a return to the beginning with an overplus, as it has been put. That's borrowing the language of the Australian Old Testament scholar W.J. Dumbrell. Taught many years at Moore College in Sydney. Certainly, we can think in a way of a return in the sense of the end will involve the removal of the conditions that are created by the entrance of sin, created by the fall, but it will be more than just that removal. It will, it will be paradise plus, over plus. Now, to bring this to bear more pointedly on Christology, issues of the person and work of Christ. Adam is created, we can say, with a view to an eschatological order for creation, as we've analyzed our passage. Now, in broader, keeping in view the broader context in Paul, if nothing else, and beyond Paul, that order that Adam was created for, destined for, that eschatological order is in fact been forfeited by Adam. He has sinned in all humanity in him. But we can go on now to point up that order which was in view for Adam and which was in fact forfeited by him has now in fact been brought about by Christ, identified here, and now we can see so clearly why, as the last Adam. Conversely, we can point up, as we have in other contexts, but here coming through, I think, so clearly again, the work of Christ, you see, is not only the response to sin, it's not only the response to Adam as sinner. Christ as last Adam is not only a response to Adam, first Adam, as fallen. Christ is surely that. Christ enters the picture in view of the entrance of sin. But as response to sin and all of the conditions resulting by sin, Christ is the realization of the goal. In Christ, we have the realization of the goal for the creation prior to sin, for what was in view for Adam as created. So picking up on the way Paul puts it at the end of Romans 5:14, that Adam was tupos of the one to come, tupos of Christ, we can say now in the light of 1 Corinthians 15:45 passage, that Adam is a tupos of Christ even before the fall. That's not the point, again, that Paul, that's not what Paul has in mind in Romans 5:14. There he is talking about Adam as sinner, Adam in view of the fall. But we're saying now, in light of what we see in 1 Corinthians 15, we can, faithful to what Paul is teaching, we can focus that by putting it that way. Adam is tupos even before the fall. In a sense that is different from Romans 5:14, but surely lies in back of Romans 5:14. That is, Adam prefigures in his identity and a role assigned to him, he points to the role that has been fulfilled by Christ. But we should accent immediately, anticipating a question that could come up here, and we'll address it a little bit further presently, that does not in any way involve the necessity of the incarnation without the fall. See, that's another issue that has been debated. Would there have been an incarnation if Adam had never fallen? And when we're making the stress that we are here, that Adam, that Adam prefigures even before the fall the role fulfilled by Christ, that is not to be then carried through to the conclusion of the necessity of the incarnation without the fall. And I'll try to make that clear here. In discussing the issues that we're addressing here, Herman Bavinck, in his Reformed Dogmatics, puts it this way. The entire creation, including man, he says, is infralapsarian. The entire creation, including man, is infralapsarian. Now, what Bavinck is doing is using that expression in a sense different than the discussion about the order of the decrees. What he means when he expresses when he says that is that the entire creation is created, is structured with the fall, and then, of course, what takes place in redemption already in view. The entire creation is infralapsarian. Bavinck wants to point up that the whole is created or structured with the fall and redemption already in view. That way of putting it, that statement, at least without a whole lot of qualification, is one that leaves me uncomfortable. if that's the right word. See, what Bovink is saying is true in a sense, but I think we need to be very careful with that kind of language. It seems to me, at least by itself, that it involves overstatement. Overstatement in this regard. It seems to suggest a couple of notions that we would want to resist. It tends toward the idea, for one, that the entire creation is created or structured with the fall and redemption in view, that can be taken to at least to suggest that the creation is inherently inherently defective, even before the fall. That even before the fall, then, the creation is in need of redemption in the sense of some sort of correction. And I think when we find ourselves reaching that conclusion, then we need to stop and listen to the overall affirmation that the Lord God puts on the creation at the end of the narrative or description in Genesis 1:31. He looked at everything that he had made and pronounced Tov Me'od. Very good. That is the nature of the psukikon, if you will, to use Paul's terms, before the fall. The entire reality has that bottom line on it. And so we mustn't here, when we correlate protology and eschatology as we are, lose sight of the qualifying aspect of Genesis 1:31. Then also the statement that the entire creation is infralapsarian. That does certainly suggest the necessity for the incarnation apart from the fall, apart from sin. Now let me make clear here, Bovink certainly did not intend, and in what he goes on to write in other contexts is very clear, that he would not want to take either of the positions that I said his statement could open up. But to say that the creation is infralapsarian can be taken in that way or open to that understanding. All right. Let me... This is a place to stop. Everybody, I'm aware that there have been some minor glitches. There have been glitches for some people in accessing the test on the internet, but those things have gotten worked out. I guess this is really a dumb question from me. Probably most of you haven't taken the test yet, right? I won't ask. But remember, the deadline is, the omega point is approaching. See you next week, if not tomorrow.